Turn to 1 Peter tonight, chapter 1. Put your marker there. We're going to spend most of our time in 1 Peter tonight. Glad to see all of you. And I'm glad to have opportunity to stand before you and preach again. Every opportunity comes my way to preach the Word of God is a joy to me, and I'm glad to have that opportunity this evening. 1 Peter, interesting book. Through the years, if somebody asked me, what is the theme of 1 Peter? I wouldn't have any problem answering that. It's suffering. Suffering especially with the trials and persecutions that the people were going through. But then somebody recently came up and said, well, you know, maybe the theme of 1 Peter is joy. Well, there is a lot of rejoicing and joy in 1 Peter. But that almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Can the same people be persecuted and go through all kind of trials and still have joy and rejoicing in the Lord? Is that a possibility? Well, as we look at 1 Peter, we see that that not only is a possibility, but let me make this statement. That as you read 1 Peter, it is obvious that they did not rejoice in spite of their persecutions, but that persecutions were a basic element of the joy that they experienced. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. But as I look at 1 Peter, I see four things that would bring these people joy, even during the very time they were suffering trials and persecutions, and that's what I want to discuss with you tonight. Here's the first thing. They rejoiced in that it was proof of the genuineness of their faith. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The genuineness of your faith. The trials show us the genuineness of our faith. It is compared to testing gold. A friend was telling me the other day about coming across, his wife had come across rings in a restaurant. She went up to the people responsible and asked if anybody would ask about rings. They said no. And she went back again and again, and she's been back any number of times to see if anybody's come wanting to claim some rings that they lost. And finally, the husband said, "I'll throw them away. They're probably just fake anyway." Well, instead of throwing them away, she went to a jeweler, and he said, "These rings are worth $1,500, and I'll buy them from you right now." Well, it was genuine. Of course, the normal way of testing gold, as we commonly read, is by placing it in the fire, in the crucible. And if it comes out good, then it's genuine. And even the alloys are burned off, we often say, and the gold is purer than it ever was before. Well, what the fire is to gold, that's what trials are for our faith. They show our faith to be genuine. I think of Abraham. I don't know what emotions Abraham must have felt as he was on his way to Moriah with Isaac to offer him on an altar. But I can tell you this. Once he left that place, even though God stayed his hand, can't you imagine the joy he would have felt in knowing my faith is genuine? I was willing to go that far. My faith is real. Peter. Can you imagine the first time Peter faced a major test after he had denied the Lord? Wondering, is my faith really genuine? Will my faith stand if it's ever tried again? The first time we know of when he really went through a trial, turn to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have healed a lame man, and he's brought before this Jewish council. And let me make sure we understand, this is the very Jewish council that had condemned Jesus and put the pressure on Pilate to put Jesus to death. And here are Peter and John standing before this very same Jewish council and are told, no longer preach in the name of Jesus. Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And then when they were told them to no longer speak in the name of Jesus, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And they left that council. And can you imagine the warm feeling that Peter must have had? I faced one test and it went well. Then in chapter 5, Peter faces another test. This time all of the apostles are brought before that same council. And they're about to kill them. But Gamaliel steps in and intercedes for them. Verse 40 says, and they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They beat them. 39 stripes. They beat them. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for their name. Now you continue on going, and later Peter is actually put in prison, and the intent is to put him to death. This time, he's in there by himself. Will he stand the test? He stands the test. Pretty marvelous thing when we find out our faith is genuine. And so we rock along week after week after week. We attend services. We try to live a good moral life. We give of our money. But we're really not tested. Then one day the test comes. It may be some of our school kids' test comes. It may be some young person in college. And the test comes. And if he stands for what's right, that professor will fail him, and he'll have to take the course all over again. What's he going to do? Maybe on the job. Just recently, I heard of a man who was a part of a business, and two women who were a part of that business decided that they were going to get married. They invited everybody in the business to attend their wedding and expected a gift from everybody in that group. I don't know what the man did, but I suspect his job was probably on the line. It may be that somewhere down the way you're working for a company and it's obvious that they expect you to represent their product in a way that's really false. Your job is on the line. Then you get to thinking about your wife, your children. You have mouths to feed. It may be hard for you to find another job. What are you going to do? And the test is there. And you pass the test. You may lose your job. Your wife and children may not react just as they should at first. Because after all, they have mouths to be fed. And you've given up your job. Let me tell you something. As months go by, And then years go by. Don't be surprised if over and over and over they tell about my dad and how he passed the test. In time, they'll be proud of you. How can we rejoice even in the face of trials, persecutions? We can rejoice in that it shows that our faith is genuine if we stand up to it. Here's a second thing, back to 1 Peter. And that is, we find joy in the fact that we may bring others to glorify God. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 11, beginning. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, be by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here are people, and they're speaking of you as an evildoer. But you just conduct yourself so that they might glorify God. Now, skip on down to the third chapter. Look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Did you notice both verses talking about those who defame you or speak against you as evildoers? And one of them says they will glorify God. The other says they'll be ashamed. You conduct yourself so that that's going to be the results. Well, why would anybody speak of Christians as being evildoers? Why would they speak evil of us? Well, the fourth chapter answers that. Look at verse 4 of the fourth chapter. In regards to these things, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They don't understand you. When you won't stop in at the bar with them, they don't understand you. When you don't use profanity as they use, they don't understand you. They think you're strange. When they see you coming to services every time the doors are open, they think that's strange. They're a bunch of fanatics. They'll speak evil of you. But I want to go back. Can we look at chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 16, as bookends, with the material in between telling us the conduct that will bring people to glorify God and be ashamed of the way they have treated you? In other words, put a colon after chapter 2, verse 12, and then look at the rest, and this is the conduct that will cause people to glorify God and make them ashamed. For instance, we don't have time to discuss all of these, but chapter 2, verse 13, beginning, talks about the citizen and the government. In verse 18, slaves to their masters. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, relationship of husband and wife. Beginning with verse 8, the relationship of the Christians toward one another. And then beginning with verse 13 of chapter 3, your attitude toward your persecutors. Can you imagine a person saying, you know, I used to speak evil of these people. But I tell you right now, they're no better citizens in our area than those people. And those slaves, I've never seen slaves behave like they behave. And their homes are so stable. And their relationship with one another, it's just a marvelous thing to see their relationship with one another. And have you seen how they behave themselves when they're being persecuted? And when they think about all that, they may glorify God and be ashamed that they ever said anything against you. You know, when people give us a hard time because we're Christians, what we need to do is not give over to self-pity, not hurl back insults at them. What we need to do is recognize here is a great opportunity for me to show people what it means for Christ to dwell in me. And then, as we've sometimes said, some of you in this audience may someday face persecution similar to what people suffered in the first century. Is it possible that some of you will not be able to find a job? Is it possible that some of you may end up being in prison or facing some heavy fine or whatever? And how you conduct yourself when that time comes will have a great effect on those who are persecuting you. I was told, I don't know where the statistics are, that right now, more people, it's either Iran or Iraq, more people are turning to want to follow Christ right now than has ever taken place in those countries. Right at a time of persecution. And we can only hope that they are reading their Bibles and following the real teaching of Jesus. I'm going to take you away from 1 Peter just a minute. Go to Luke chapter 23. And our Lord serves as a wonderful example of what we're talking about. Jesus has just died. Look at verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He'd never seen a man like this. Let me be sure we understand. We're talking about callous soldiers. We're talking about men who could give somebody a whipping, and I don't mean just a few bruises. I'm talking about beating a man to the pulp. And then put a purple robe on him and a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head, and then go up and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and hit him with a reed, and they're having fun. Life was cheap back in those days. Now, I don't know that the same soldiers that beat Jesus were the ones who crucified him. I don't know that. But that's the kind of people we're dealing with. I suspect that these men who crucified Jesus had crucified any number of people, gone home and slept like a baby. They didn't sleep like a baby that night. They never heard anybody say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." They never seen anybody on a cross and people hurling insults at him, and he never hurls anything back. They just never had seen anybody like this. And when it was all over, what did he do? He glorified God. Isn't that exactly what's said in 1 Peter chapter 2? He glorified God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Whatever may ever come into your life, conduct yourself so that your persecutor will say, surely this was a righteous man or woman. Isn't that what 1 Peter 2 is telling us? Rejoice. Your faith is genuine. Rejoice. You may bring others to glorify God. Now here's the third thing. They rejoiced in that they were partakers of Christ's suffering. Look in chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. I'm back in 1 Peter now. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come upon you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. rejoice because you're partaking of Christ's suffering. Kind of interesting to me, Peter's the same one who wrote in 2 Peter 1:4 about partaking of the divine nature. I wonder if there are a lot of people who want to be partakers of the divine nature but wouldn't be very interested in being partakers of the suffering of Christ. But you rejoice in that you are partaking of the suffering of Christ. Now, in the beginning of the lesson, in the introduction, I made the statement that these people oftentimes rejoice not in spite of their suffering, but their suffering was a basic element in their rejoicing. I said that to some guys recently, and I could tell they didn't quite understand what I was saying. Let me illustrate it this way. You're going to go to a football game. You really enjoy football. You have a friend who doesn't care one thing about football. But you continue to insist, and he said, well, okay, I'll go with you. And he goes with you. And when you leave the game, he said, you know, I enjoyed it. Oh, I didn't care anything about the football, but I enjoyed the hot dog and the Coke that I got, and I enjoyed the band, and I enjoyed the people all around me, and I enjoyed the atmosphere, and what did he do? He enjoyed it in spite of the fact it was a football game. Now, the other guy didn't care one thing about the band or the hot dog or anything else. He enjoyed it because it was football. Football was a very basic element. It was the basic element. Do we get the difference in a person rejoicing in spite of his suffering and a person who sees the suffering for Christ as a cause, as a basic element of his rejoicing? Can you see the difference in that? Rejoice in that you are partakers of Christ's suffering. May I take you back? We'll not turn to it. But those apostles, after receiving that scourging, 39 stripes, they left rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. It was a basic element of their rejoicing, was the beating that they had received from that Jewish council, wasn't it? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you. You know what I would have written to these people? I'm so sorry you're having to suffer. I wish there was something I could do for you. Is there any way I can relieve you? It's just so sad that you're having to suffer because of this. So unfair. It's been granted to you. As though this is a wonderful thing. And it was a wonderful thing. This may sound like a strange statement, but it may be that some of our lack of joy is because of our lack of the kind of suffering that they endured. It was a basic element. Now, while we're here, well, I've already turned away, but Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 24. Here's Paul's statement. I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. I rejoice in my suffering. There it is again. Somebody said, that's easy for you to talk like that because you never have suffered like that. Well, that may be true, but it's not I who's saying this. It's Peter. It's one of those who received that flogging back there in Acts chapter 5. It's Peter saying this. Rejoice. Let your suffering actually be an important element in your suffering. Now there's a fourth reason for suffering. Are you back in 1 Peter chapter 1? Start with verse 3. And that is, they rejoiced in the inheritance that awaited them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You have a living hope, not a dead hope, not a hope that's going to let them down. It's a hope that rests upon solid basis, and that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was raised, we can live in hope of a resurrection of the dead and wonderful things awaiting us. And did you notice how he described this inheritance? Look again at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible. You may have a translation that says imperishable. Undefiled. I think that carries with it the idea there's no sin there. Nothing to defile it. It does not fade away. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. The glory, the beauty, the joy will not have faded one bit. And it's reserved in heaven for you. I wonder sometimes if we've heard that so much that it doesn't have an effect on it like on us like it should. Think about having heard that for the first time. And you're suffering. You're going through all kind of trials. And there's your hope. And you're able to look up from your suffering and see marvelous things that lie ahead. Recently, we're singing the song, Sing to Me of Heaven. As we sang that song, several circumstances are raised in which we think of heaven, dreaming of the comrades that so long have gone. Oh, I should say. Even in the 8 years that we've, well, almost 9 years that Charlotte and I have lived here, think of how many have passed on. We're thinking of the comrades and then so many friends, family members, serving the Lord, passed on. When my heart is weary, when the day is long, Charlotte and I know about that. Curly and Mary know about that. Many of you know about that. The day can just seem so long. Sing to me of heaven. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Well, for numbers of us in this audience, the shadows are getting pretty long. Life is winding down. The sun is beginning to set. And when those times come and trials come and persecutions come, just think of the inheritance and rejoice. Find joy in that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. at verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ. Now listen, and also a partaker, there's that word again, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Can you imagine these suffering Christians reading that? They've been partakers of the divine nature. They have become partakers of the suffering of Christ. And now Peter talks about their hope of being partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. Heaven will be worth it all. But let's not forget the source of this hope. Go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 18. What is the source of this hope? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct or received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope are in God. This hope, it's not in ourselves. That's what I preached this morning. It's not that somehow we're so good and righteous that God's going to... Our faith and our hope are in God. And for our whole faith and hope to be in God, it required our Lord to shed his blood that we might be redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that being true, look at verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. Hope in God. And as we live from day to day, facing trials, tests, whatever, you rest your hope on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is there a contradiction between the thoughts of people suffering persecution and trials and rejoicing? No, there's no contradiction. Rejoice. Your faith is genuine. Rejoice. You may be able to bring somebody to glorify God. Rejoice. You're becoming partakers of the suffering of Christ. Rejoice. You have a hope, an inheritance, and you can become partakers of that glory that awaits us. Now, if you're not a Christian, I don't know where that leaves you. Yeah, I guess I do. It leaves you on the outside looking in. Why would you be on the outside looking in when you can be a Christian having everything we've been talking about tonight? And don't mistake. If you become a Christian, you may face some of these trials. You may face some of these pressures that we've been talking about. You may face someday having your job on the line. You may face some professor someday who maybe will fail you because you stood for what is right. I don't know what you may face, but you can find joy if you are truly in the Lord and dedicated fully to him. This morning we pointed out that what faith must lead you to do is to repent and be baptized. And we're ready to assist you. We were rejoiced to see you come. If you've fallen back, come back to him. We're here. We're your friends. We care about you. All you have to do is let us know. And you can come down the aisle as we stand and sing the song.